Okay. We're going to finish on this, looking through, I think we did 1 Thessalonians, the passages on this paper, but I don't think we looked at Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians last week. And then what I can't do in good conscience is avoid 2 Peter. So we're going to look at those two passages, then we'll get back into Revelation. You know how we've been doing, where we kind of try to pull in. And I expect you to remember all the details from all these passages as we go.
Of course.
But let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Last week, we put some details. I was going to put this up here. Here we go. So remember, we talked. Here's the phrases I'm going to use. Eschatology or eschaton at the end. If you were to talk about the entire stuff still in front of us in history, that's the eschaton, and then the study of it is eschatology. And that's a Greek word. Then millennium, which actually this word we get because millennia is 1,000 years and that's 1,000-year reign. Then tribulation, we were talking about that, because that's now where we're hitting into, is this idea for sure as we get into the seals, the trumpets. We haven't made it to the bowls yet, the worst stuff. And then I told you I'm going to want to use this word. We kind of talk about this rapture. Rapture is not, that's more of an adjective than it is. It kind of implies that something great and rapturous and wonderful is happening, which it is wonderful. It's not a biblical word for the arrival of Christ. Parousia is. That's the Greek word. Or you'll hear me talk. Sometimes I even pray from the front of the church this way, because we had the first Advent when Christ came on Christmas, and we have the second Advent when he is coming back. And I told you this. I would stand on this. I would fight over this. Christ is coming back again.
Amen.
This is going to happen. What all's going on with all of this? As you know, I won't fight over much. But I will definitely say that there was a first Advent and there will be a second Advent. There's no question in my mind. That has not happened yet. No question in my mind about that. So then we were looking at, if you remember, when we were looking at the timing of this, remember the timing issue on this. There's an idea of this happening pre, mid, or post tribulation. This is 7 years. By the way, Bob, you can make a note of this. You may know this, but a prophetic year is 360 days, not 365 days. That's in line with the Jewish calendar. And so the timing on the days, we'll see some numbers if we get that far today, that days are counted up. And if you did the math, you'd go, wait, that's not 3.5 years or whatever. But the tribulation is a full 7 years, and it's broken to 2 3.5s. Those are definitely in the idea of this, that there's 2 times of 3.5s. So the question is, does Jesus come back, the parousia, does that happen before the Great Tribulation? Does it happen in the middle, after the first 3.5 years? Or does it happen at the tail end of the tribulation? And that's what we've been looking at, all these passages to help us inform. And if you remember, so far, the passages we've looked at have made it pretty clear that Jesus would come before the tribulation, if we recognize what we're looking at. That so far. Go, Bob.
Question about the definition between Jesus' second advent at the rapture versus at Armageddon.
Right.
When he comes for the rapture, it's almost secretive. Like, church, line up, and then 7 minutes, whatever you believe, you know, 3.5 for Armageddon come, boom, that's when he comes on the Mount of Olives and splits and the blood goes to the depths of the horses, bridles, and all that.
So that's another option, is that Jesus comes once, either pre or mid, and takes the church out, and the final judgments, because we've just read about the judgments in the seals and the trumpets, and you know these are all getting worse, these packages of sevens as we go along. The bulls are the worst. So the question is, does Jesus come back either at the very beginning or in the middle of this 7-year period, and the church is taken away from the worst of the punishment, the wrath, as the word is used, of God, and then they come back after this, the end of that, after the worst of the judgments, after the greatest bowls have been poured out, and then the church comes back with Christ, and the final battle erupts, and there's a 1,000-year reign then. Now, what I just described that is definitely dispensational descriptions of the eschaton. Dispensationalism, which is, by the way, only at the most 150 years old. That idea.
Define dispensationalism.
The idea of a dispensation is that God deals with mankind on a set of rules that he prescribes. And he changes the rules as he goes through human history. So he deals with Adam and Eve in one way and a set of rules. And then he deals with the ancients who lived almost 1,000 years, like how long Rob has lived, Methuselah. You know, that he deals with them, there's a set of rules. From the flood, there's a set of rules. From Abraham to Moses, there's a set of rules. From Moses to Christ, there's a set of rules. From Christ through now, till the second advent, there's a set of rules. There's a set of rules that happen during the millennial reign, and then there's a different set of rules at the very, very end. So there's a bunch of time frames, epochs, eras, that are dispensations. And the rules change as it goes. And they're very strict. The, you know, one thing that happens here doesn't happen here. As an example, if you're a pure dispensationalist, I'm not defending this, by the way. I'm not defending it. I'm just saying this is the mindset of dispensationalism. You would say that the sacrifices that happen in the Old Testament, because God set up those laws and those rules for the Old Testament, those sacrifices were sufficient for the salvation of the people who did those sacrifices. And then when Christ came...
Even then, they knew they were temporary because they had to do them again and again and again, right?
They knew they were doing them again and again. They were following the rules as God laid them out, though. I mean, they were doing what God had asked them to do. Fair enough.
I read dispensationalists argue as well that that's why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, was putting an end to the temple system.
No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more anything. Mm-hmm. That would be one of their evidences that there's a change in the rules now. And so that would be different from someone who is more continuous in their theology or their thinking, that God doesn't really change the rules. He just reveals new understandings of the same set of rules that have been in place since the very beginning.
I like that.
Okay? Mm-hmm. That is the most common understanding of how the world has worked that the church has held in most of its history. Dispensationalism is pretty new.
But of course the tricky part is, how do you know what's actually a true revelation of something new that God is trying to tell you, as opposed to somebody just making it up?
True. Now, most of the dispensations that we see happen with scriptural information. okay, if you're a dispensationalist. If you're looking at the scripture as a whole with a continuity to it, you'd say, well, there's information all the way across the flow of this, even much of which was written 2,000 years ago, but we're still seeing it come to fruition now. So this is the big picture. And now what we're doing is we're looking in these passages to find some information. What we've found already in the first several passages we looked at is that there's variations. There's some passages that have some different information than others. Okay, so let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Both of the Thessalonian letters, which were, by the way, very early. I think I mentioned this last time, but very early in Paul's writings. Galatians is probably the first book that he wrote. 1 and 2 Thessalonians may be the 2nd and 3rd, or the 3rd and 4th. They're very early in Paul's writing. Okay, so the information we got last week from 1 Thessalonians gave us one perspective. Now, some time goes by, and he writes 2 Thessalonians. Does anybody, you get like 170,000 extra points for your team. If you remember, what was the point of 1 Thessalonians, of the writing? Remember that? You read and looked at all of that.
I wasn't here.
Okay, Jeff, you get no points, but at least
right.
You get a cop out.
There's no downside.
That's good, right? Okay, remember that... So what?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. Right. Thank you. Woohoo! So yeah, we're thinking about the way to live in light of the resurrection, and it was meant to really be encouraging. That was really the idea, is encouragement. Okay? Now in 2 Thessalonians, there's a different point to the entire book. So just scan this with me because it's brutally short. It's three chapters. To the church, he writes, then he says, here I hear about your faith, your love, your perseverance. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, God is just. And he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. So what does that imply to you is going on in their lives as a church and as people? Right. They're definitely experiencing a sense of, the empire, maybe, but definitely their neighbors are persecuting him. Remember, you can look in your map and find Thessalonica up in northern Greece, right up in that corner around the top of the Aegean Sea. So they're pretty close to the Grecian cultural center of Athens and Corinth and everything else. It's not surprising that Thessalonica would have been a place that it would be tough to be a Christian.
And tough because of the Roman Empire?
Tough more because of ancient Greek philosophy.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And the Greek, that philosophy that then bled into paganism, the paganism was really, really prevalent in Greece. So the sacrifice system, yeah, exactly, all of that. So, verse 8, he'll punish those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. So it's a happy letter. but get this in contrast to what they're experiencing. And he's trying to contrast the two sections of people that are going on here. Followers, believers, and those who are not. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that God may count you worthy of his calling. By his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. That's the point of this letter. He's trying to encourage them in great conflict. Okay, they're being persecuted. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, can it be any more clear than that? We got no wondering, is he talking about the end time? Is he talking about the parousia? Is he thinking? We don't even have to wonder about that. He's pretty clear now concerning. Okay, why? We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter that was supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Did you know that was being spread around? in the early church? People, now remember, guys start dying, and they thought, what'd they think? They thought Jesus was going to come back before they died, right? Because of some words that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. So, now they see people dying. Now they start coming up with, well, so now what? If it isn't that. So they actually started spreading around the idea that Jesus had already come, and a bunch of them missed it. And this is supposedly a letter sent from Paul and probably Timothy, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy are included in the intro of this letter, that supposedly said a falsified letter that said, oh yeah, Christ came, you guys in Thessalonica, you knuckleheads missed it. Sucks to be you. So, but he says here, don't let anyone, verse 3, deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He'll oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Easy for me to say. Now, did we see this before in the other passages? A mention of some guy who has to come and wreak havoc before. We have not seen this in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, this is not mentioned at all.
That's Daniel, right?
That's exactly right. Back in when we studied Daniel, in Daniel 7, it talks about the man who's going to come, the final troublemaker, right? Remember all of that? So this is a reference back, as far as we know, to Daniel 7.
So is this then the abomination of desolation?
Huh? Yeah.
Where he proclaims himself deity?
That's what seems reasonable at this point in the story. Remember, Revelation hasn't been written yet. In fact, it's 50 years out. So this is still only based off of information from the Old Testament. It's the only way they've even got this idea. And so it would have to be that guy, which some people have thought was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was 260 years before Jesus. Some people thought it was going to be Titus, who hasn't yet torn up the temple in Jerusalem, but is going to in about 15 years. So that's coming. Some people they're just not really sure. But now Paul talks about this person, referring back to Daniel 7, and says this guy has to come before or somehow related to when Jesus is coming back to get us. And over here it sounds like it happens before, right? Isn't that what it sounds like?
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like, hey guys, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. It sounds like the rebellion is first.
The rebellion what?
Happens before Christ comes back.
My version says apostasy comes first.
Okay.
Yes.
Same thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Apostasy, rebellion. I mean, apostasy would be a copy of the Greek word, but it just means to have been a part of believing and then to turn away from. Okay. Rebellion, they mean the same thing. But he definitely is talking about this specific individual from Daniel 7. Have you heard that in your eschatology teaching? Nobody hardly ever teaches this. Because when we're back in Revelation, we go, there's a whole bunch of talk about Jesus coming back, and there's all of the seals, all of the trumpets happen before the great rebellion of the what we call the Antichrist.
Right.
And so it's like, where does this come into the picture? It seems to be in a different time frame. 2 Thessalonians seems to set up a different time frame. Does that bug you?
No.
Okay.
I hadn't dissected it this far.
Yeah.
It was all kind of part of the same time frame.
So one other thing that's interesting to me is, and I don't want to take us too far off track, but this seems really similar to what was going on in the Roman Empire at the time. Like you had all these guys who were king, who then became deified. They were taking all the power. They were oppressing all of the other religions. It sounds exactly like what those guys are up to.
Yeah, the interesting timing is Domitian is not yet even on the throne, and Nero is definitely not on the throne when this is written. So at this point in time when Paul writes this is really important in the context, I would agree with you in about 12 years.
But it's either Augustus or Tiberius that's king at this point.
Right.
And both of them are emperors.
Right.
Having followed, you know, Julius Caesar, who...
Right. It's still Tiberius, and it's before Titus.
Okay.
And but yet, those guys, none of them really even gave a rip about the Christians. They were not directly engaged. Were they? So they wouldn't have been experiencing direct empire pressure as Christians. Yeah. That's important to note. It really is important to point out. Because if that was the case, it would be easy to go, oh, he's watching this happen right now in Rome. But that does not seem to be the case.
Yeah, I guess all I'm saying is that the context is really familiar from what else is going on. Like, it's not uncommon. It wasn't uncommon for a king to be deified in Rome at that point.
Sure.
It wasn't uncommon for people to be, you know, oppressing other religions and setting up their own state religions and things like that. So
Tiberius, though, is interesting in those first couple of Caesars, especially right after Augustus, that they were personally very against the idea of emperor worship. And the others around them started creating momentum for its happening. By the time you get to Domitian, definitely by the time you get to Nero. Nero probably really believed he was God. I mean, he was a nutcase. He was. But these guys were literally very much against it, and their advisors in the Senate and the people within the system started saying to them, this will help unify the empire if you allow them to view you as a provider equal to a god.
Well, the other thing that was different is that they usually deified him after they died. So Augustus, you know, he never declared himself to be God.
Right.
But after getting posthumously, they say, oh yeah, Augustus was, yeah, he's divine.
Right. Afterwards, unlike Nero, who clearly built huge idols to himself. But that's just a little bit later. Okay. We can just keep going down through here quickly. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about these things? Boy, don't you wish they had written that stuff down, all the stuff that Paul talked about. And now you know what is holding him back, so that we may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Now that sounds like Roman pressure. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. That's an interesting phrase. Somebody somewhere is holding back the lawlessness and putting a cap on it, but he'll be taken out of the picture. Now, some interpret that as it's the Holy Spirit who is putting a cap on the sinfulness, and when the Holy Spirit goes away with the church, because if Christ takes the church up off the planet, the Holy Spirit goes with them, and then rampant sinfulness. That's a stretch, though. To actually figure out who this is, that would be a stretch in any case, no matter who you try to apply it to.
Is that agreed that the Holy Spirit is going to depart from the world when the church does?
No, it's not agreed. But some would say that. Go.
I hear what you're saying.
Go.
And to try to come up to a definitive answer about all this is very, very difficult. I understand that. And my own personal approach is I try to read and study as much as I can and see what makes sense. And I know I'm not going to get the precise answer. I don't expect to get the precise answer. However, if we have 99.9% of the people on the planet believing in Jesus, and the Spirit is within them, that restrains evil, because we don't. We don't do evil because of what we believe in. But as the lawless one takes over and evil builds itself, people start falling off the other end to where you have a very small minority of people that actually believe and adhere to these principles. Everybody else is lawless. They don't have the Spirit. And then what's the restraint? It's the way we react because we believe. You remove that, or it disappears or dissipates, or people chase evil, the amount of people that have the Spirit shrink to where evil becomes rampant, and when the last vestige of the people that are really going to do it get raptured out, the spirit's gone. Nothing to restrain them. It just seems to me that's a logical explanation. It may not be. I get that. But boy, it sure makes sense to me.
But isn't there a group of people that profess to be good and still not have accepted Christ? So
yeah.
Or is there evil in them? And they're left behind.
If you're not following Jesus, that's an interesting question.
Yeah, because those people, the humanitarians, the...
But then it's like they don't have any truth.
But if you're not right. following the one true God, I think
that's
that
evil, in our opinion. But is it destructive evil? That's not for me. I don't know.
What's wrong with this world?
Sin.
And why is there sin?
Because there's people in the world.
how about there's it's going right to what Bob's saying. There's a large element that doesn't recognize or follow the one true God. Isn't the byproduct of that sin?
Yeah, I could make a pretty good case, though, that Christians have been easily as much of the problem of the sin in the world as non-Christians.
Everyone has a fallen nature.
Right. Yeah. So it's
people that believe struggle a little bit harder to get it right. That's not
just a little bit
that we're not sinful. But
right.
Nobody here aborts. Nobody here murders people. Nobody here does what ISIS does. I mean, there's a continuum. And yes, we all sin. But Jesus has saved us, and we struggle to adhere to the greatness of God. We're never going to do it, but we strive. And that restrains evil. Everybody's restraining. If you were alive in the 40s, you'd be shocked at what this culture is doing right now. The culture was much more Christian and greatly restrained evil. There was no abortion. There was, but it's not now where it's on demand. We're killing millions of them. But you can see the degeneration. And as we move away from Christ, as we create our own interpretation of how God judges, we get way off the track. And that's human nature.
Let me just point out one thing. Your perception of the 40s is based on the United States. Think of Stalin. Okay, so some of the worst things that have ever happened in human history were happening at the same time that maybe it was a great culture here. So what we have to do is remember the whole picture. I mean, this is a global issue. So it isn't as simple as it may be restricted in some areas, and then there's other areas where it literally was some of the worst things that have ever happened to humans. Let's just keep going in this, because you're right, we can get caught in those weeds. But it's interesting, the idea of the restraint of someone. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be destroyed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they'll believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. It's an interesting situation there. Christ coming after the lawless one, a delusion that God puts into the world. What does this have to do with free will and with sovereignty? This is very interesting.
Yes.
Okay, I don't want to get lost all in there because we could be there forever. But it's very interesting, this whole picture. By the way, the most common understanding of this passage is talking about a Roman emperor. Because, as we were just talking about a minute ago, some of those early Roman emperors were not all about persecution of the church and the removal of the restraining one. The restraining one was most often interpreted as being one of those early emperors. And then when the later emperors would come, they would be the lawless ones, which actually would be... Nero would fit in this in a heartbeat. But we all also to thank God for you, brothers, and then he gives us some good news. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying word of the prayer. Woo! May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who loved us by his grace, give you eternal encouragement and good hope. And then he goes on out and gives them some good news. But that's a very interesting passage. The key element I want you to pick up in is the timing issue. Where would you put, in light of a tribulation and all the lawless pouring out, where would you put Christ coming in relationship to it? Absolutely. This would be a post. And this passage is the key passage for those who say Christ came, will come after the Great Tribulation. Is this passage. All right. They would say the rapture of the parousia, the second arrival, would not happen until after. I mean, if you read this passage and this passage alone, you would say, it says that Jesus is coming back. Brothers, they're sending and saying that we wrote a letter to you to say the day of Christ has already come. It has not already come. And here's when it will come. It will come after the lawless one comes. And that's pretty clear in this passage. You can't interpret this passage any other way. You have to read other things into it to make it say that. Right? Okay, go with me to 2 Peter. It's not on that paper that I passed out, but it's... You can't avoid 2 Peter. Try as you might. 2 Peter... If you've got a typical Bible, they're going to, I don't know what your version is, they're going to date it in the late 60s. 2 Peter, let me say it this way. Almost no chance in the world Peter wrote this letter. Almost no chance. Nothing about it relates to 1 Peter at all. In the Greek structure, in the references, in the language usage, anything. They're not the same author. There's no evidence of that. This is the same author. People try to defend Peter. It's more likely it was a school or a group of people who were disciples of his, maybe one generation off after Peter was martyred. Okay? This might have been written as late as 125, maybe, which would make it the last, one of the very last letters that was included. But it was attributed to Peter. This is very common. I think we've talked about this some before, especially in the ancient world. And especially if you were a group of followers, you would say, and then this happened, it happened with the famous philosophers too, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. They would write afterwards and attribute it to the teachings of our teacher. Okay? So, Peter not only didn't write this, it was quite a bit later. Okay? This is a short book, so we can kind of go through a lot of it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life, godliness, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I will tell you this, that this book was written by a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, or a group of followers. And this is apostolic language. Okay? So don't, when I say that, what I said a bit ago, don't kick this to the curb as like a second tier letter that might not be inspired, might not be. There was questions about this book along the history of the canonizing process, putting the books together. But this was so well received and used by the churches all around the world that they said this is truth. And when you read it, if you read this, this resonates as true. Okay? So I'm not discrediting the book. I'm just trying to say, if you read it right after 1 Peter, you would go, wow, that sounds really, yes, it does. It sounds very different. And he's talking about the prophecy of Scripture, verse 12. I remind you of these things, even though that we know them, they're firmly established. About the truth that you now have, I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. I'll make every effort to see you. Verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the first advent, right? For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's what was said both at baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So they're speaking on behalf of Peter here. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's one of my favorite little phrases in the whole Bible. Just that imagery of what the writing Scripture looked about. Now this whole next chapter is negative. But there were also among you false prophets, and there were false prophets and teachers among you, and they secretly brought destructive heresies, denied the sovereign Lord. Many who follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. And it goes on, verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot. So there's this flipping back and forth between good news, bad news, right? A righteous man distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, tormentors, righteous, blah, blah, blah. If this is so, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of a sinful nature and despise authority. Now he talks about celestial beings, brute beasts, blasphemers, they're caught and destroyed, they're paid back with the harm that they've been given. He goes back to Old Testament stories of Balaam and the donkey. And these guys, verse 17, here's the good news about these guys. There are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, blackest darkness is reserved for them. They mouth empty, boastful words. This is good stuff. For verse 20, this is interesting. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That word knowing is the experiential Greek word for know. It's not like they knew the information and some knowledge of they'd heard the story. This is they've experienced it. And are again entangled in it and overcome. That is the corruption of the world. It. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Turn their backs is the exact same word. It's epistephoro, which is faith flipped around backwards. It is the word for repentance, but it's the opposite of repentance.
Indignation.
Is that what you've got in there?
No.
Oh. And if the Proverbs was true, a dog returned to his vomit, a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. This is the second, in my mind, this is the second strongest warning in the New Testament about the possibility of having been a true follower and believer of Christ and turned your back.
This sounds like Hebrews too.
Hebrews 6. That's the first, clearest. There's no way you can get away from many evangelicals who are once saved, always saved, you know, eternal security people take these passages and say, well, they just kind of knew about it, but they really, you cannot interpret that with faithfulness to what this Greek says. This passage or the Hebrews 6. They're the two strongest warnings in the New Testament that a person can be a part of, have faith in, have tasted, and experienced rebirth, and then can turn and unfaith themselves, is what this verse says. Okay, sorry. It's a little sidetracked, but
Well, that's important.
It is important.
It's very important to understand that.
Mm-hmm. So, friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as a reminder to stimulate to wholesome thinking. Okay. Must understand about scoffers. Let's see. Since you've written the spotless, blameless. Where's the other one? Is that it about the coming? Yeah. So, here we go. First of all, verse 3. You must understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Sounds like 1 Peter, doesn't it? They'll say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That is a very bizarre reference point. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In this section right here are two of the most misinterpreted ideas in the New Testament. Right in here, I'm going to get to them. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. I have heard that quoted out of context, misused, misappropriated, in timing structures so many times in my pastorate, I can't even tell you. As people, when you start talking anything about time frames, and they go, oh, 1,000 days is a year of the Lord, and the year is like 1,000 days. They just grab it, pull it like it's a principle that means time doesn't matter to God at all. Now, that's fascinating to me, because we have studied so much prophecy that has so many specific reference points in it, even down to the 1,260 days and things like that. If it didn't matter, if time didn't matter to God, he wouldn't reference it all the time. But we kind of do this, and we grab this verse, pluck it out of there, and throw it around all the time. Where was I? I was preaching there for a minute. I apologize. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Does that sound familiar? When we were talking about what is the point of all the writings of prophecy, if you were going to put a grand stamp over the top, there are two big points. One is encouragement and hope for the future, and the other is repentance from bad thinking and believing and behaving. Right?
There's another one, though. Isn't there a stay alert?
Yeah,
stay alert. In Revelation, to stay alert.
Yeah, be aware. Stay alert. Yeah, don't fall asleep.
And that's what he's about to get to, verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the second reference to fire. Back up in verse 7, he did it as well. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. This three-point reference to fire and the idea of everything being burned up, I hear this thrown around like, whatever we do really doesn't matter anyways, it's all going to burn up. This passage is grabbed and plucked out of the whole story of all of the prophecies and grabbed here and said, in essence, the timing on this is very interesting. In keeping with his promises, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a newer earth, the home of righteousness. So since you know about this and you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace in him. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters. I love this, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are very hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Okay, that was a no extra charge for that little Paul commentary. Thank you from the writers here. It is interesting that they refer directly to Paul's letters as scripture. This is the only New Testament reference.
Is that part of what dates this, I guess?
Yeah. These are later. This is after most of Paul's letters have been circulated and these people have access. But here's, if you read this whole thing, and I know I chopped it up a little bit, but talk about what happens when the Lord comes back, based on if you call it the parousia or some advent of Christ, what's going to happen at that event? What did this passage tell us? I pointed it out, and it says it three times. Like it's, in fact, it goes so far as to say in verse 12, the day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat, and then we end up with a new heaven and a new earth. If this writer has the clearest picture, then when Christ comes back, it literally all goes to hell in a handbasket. It all just gets burnt up. We get delivered some new heaven and new earth. And, I mean, it's a very short synopsis that literally involves none of the information back in Revelation, of all the interplay between all of the different warring factions and all of the different groups and everything. It's just like Christ shows up, fire, we're done. Right? Isn't that how you would read this if you were faithful to just this passage?
Right?
Right?
Just this, yeah.
Just this passage. So our point in this foray through these New Testament passages is, these are New Testament. Now remember all the stuff we read about already back in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, all of these different pictures that come to us in Thessalonians, Corinthians, whatever, are different. Every one of them is different. And then we read Revelation, and the main point of going off and doing this, guys, is it's not as simple as just grabbing one interpretation of this whole process, this whole thing, and saying, oh, well, that's what it looks like. Oh, well, this is when this happens. Oh, well, that's when it goes down. Now, what we tend to do is we pick our favorite one. We tend to say, well, I like the model where Jesus comes before all the bad stuff so the church is carried out and then we don't have to deal with any of that. I would say that'd be my preference. I like that model as well. But as we just read a few minutes ago, there's one that makes it clear that there's a whole bunch of garbage that pours out on the earth from the lawless man that is false signs and false miracles and all kinds of stuff going on. Sounds more like the guy we're going to read about here back in Revelation. And then Christ comes back after. And then there's others it's easy to get when we get back here in Revelation where we're going to go. We are going to go back there next, by the way. I promise you that. We can go back there and start it right now. When we get back in there, there's these divisions of the 12,000, you know, 1,260 days. Where it's broken down into the half year, half of the seven. And so people start finding these reference points. And you see where you can literally, you almost have to take a preconceived idea and then go find your scripture to prove your path.
Well, that's a common fallacy. That
absolutely.
Regardless, I mean, for a variety of... That should be rejected out of hand, right?
Subjective.
It should be.
Stinking thinking.
It is subjective stinking thinking. It should be...
It's manipulative.
It should be rejected flat out of hand. I will tell you, almost every Bible interpreter, myself included, brings to these pages preconceived ideas, and then we read it through that lens. Right? Where we even got it, I don't know. I mean, the earliest guys, in my opinion, the earliest church fathers, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Tertullian, Origen, whomever, they had less junk that they had amassed over the centuries, right? They didn't have all of the, because they didn't. It wasn't in front of them. There was very little time between them and the apostles. But even the apostles, here's the point, even the apostles write some different understandings of what they had seen and what they had been influenced. And remember, the reason I read that little section about the scriptures and about we've been inspired, we're not making this up as we go. We're literally, as Christ, as the Holy Spirit carries us along, we write this down, and yet they write different things down. And we haven't even read all the rest of John yet in Revelation, what he wrote.
But the black letters on the white pages, as you've just shown us, clearly show, without interpretation, that there's differences.
Clearly. If you're faithful to the way that you read it, the way it was written, to whom it was written, which we even looked at some of those details, which we need to. We keep going back and looking at, like, what was going on in Rome and what was going on in the empire. And it was different in John's time when he wrote Revelation than it was back here when Paul was writing or when these followers of Peter were writing. It's on a trajectory, right?
So would this be one of those things in the Bible where you major on the majors, like your point about the second advent, that's a major. There's a first and second advent. But we shouldn't get all hung up about trying to major on the minors. Post, pre, and mid is more of a minor point.
What do you guys think?
Unless you... Like, it brings up the problem of inerrancy of Scripture, right? When you've got three competing views on one topic that seems to be all pretty clear, then you have to think about, okay, so, you know, God, you know, Scripture, which is God-breathed, so God gave these four conflicting thoughts to people as inspired words for himself. How do we reconcile that?
I don't know that you can.
Yeah, so...
Except just to accept that it's stuff that hasn't been...
So then if you take that to its logical conclusion, what else may be inspired but wrong in Scripture?
I guess I tend to say that it's just I don't understand what I don't understand, rather than saying it's errant.
Well, right, but when we have three or four things that are talking about the same thing but specifically conflicting, you know, they're logically, you know...
incoherent.
They're logically
incoherent. It is... The prophecy of the New Testament is logically incoherent.
So
it is unquestionable that it's logically incoherent.
Mr. Spock just died. This is stuff.
Okay, but let's keep talking about this because I think it's worth. We got to talk about, like, what does this mean? Go, man. Oh no, no.
There's an entire.
I said Spock, and I was like, yeah.
Oh.
You missed that.
Did you hear Jim talking about that? Did you hear Jim talking about that?
Yeah.
You know, Leonard Nimoy is Jewish.
Yeah, that was cool.
And the rabbis would often. This is the shape of one of the Hebrew letters that starts the word for Shekinah and Shalom. And they would bless and do this because it gave that shape. And so he learned that as a kid when he was in, you know. Isn't that very cool? So this is literally a blessing of God for prosperity, which is why he came up with the line, live long and prosper, out of this.
Saturday Denver Post has a great article that talks
about that. Isn't that cool?
Interesting.
Yeah. I did not know that till Jim read that article. Okay, that was a total weed walk.
I did have something on this.
Oh,
sorry,
Jason.
No, we're not done. This is important.
My thinking on this, because there's so many different explanations of
a Smurf
similar or very different events for the future, and they were revealed to these different prophets, if you will, mm-hmm. through visions. Now. They had to go from that revelation of what the Holy Spirit was showing them to pen and paper and pen and scroll.
Okay.
And in that process, they had to use their own perception.
Okay.
So, and in their explanation of what was revealed to them, it was an individual based on their own history and experience. It was an individual interpretation of what was revealed to them. Now, that being said, later on, as we got so many different ones, later on, could it be that in the future, when this actually comes down and starts to happen, could it be different for a different experience for different people based on their conviction of who Christ is, based on their belief system,
based on where they are in terms of their faith.
Okay. Well, you got two things going on there. One, I want to remind you of these words written right in the middle of 2 Peter. You must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Okay, that's his own claim. At the same time,
he's a prophet. He's kind of biased.
He's a
self-fulfilling prophecy, literally.
About a prophet, prophecy from a prophet. At the same time, they had a lens, a worldview, and it's inescapable that this entire book is written from the worldview of the people who are writing. Okay? So, for instance, it would be ridiculous if we thought that these guys would understand genetics or an iPhone, right? We wouldn't even imagine that they would think to write that way, right? Why would we expect them to write that way about other prophecies and other writings? They haven't read John's pictures from Patmos, right? So they didn't even have that in their information, but they did have Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, things that we know.
They're not writing independently. They're all inspired by a source.
They're inspired by a source, but the source, this is what's so fascinating, is to figure out how the source gave them the information.
Right.
So what I would say is there's a part of what you said that I would agree with, that they're all writing from their own position with the information that they have, using the language that they've got capacity for. So they didn't start writing in English. Right? They're writing in the language that they've got. They're writing in the frame of reference that they're working from. At the same time, God is giving them information about a time frame that's... some of it is their own time frame. We know this. We've been talking about this. When we talked about all those locations in history, some of it happened right while they were there. Some of it happened a little bit later. Some of it has yet to happen. Some of it is unfolded all the way across the whole journey. Right? So they're trying to interpret all of that. By that I mean they're trying to understand it and then be able to articulate it. What they see, they're trying to articulate that using the language and the information that they know. So if they are seeing something in a vision that they don't recognize, how would they articulate that? They have to only use the language they have.
Right?
They wouldn't know an airplane, right? They wouldn't know some of those things. So it's this very interesting blend. It is a blend of the Holy Spirit of God giving them information that they didn't make up, and the Holy Spirit using their humanness and the finite scenario that they're in to communicate. He doesn't give us more. This is why, guys, I will always argue against the Book of Mormon, which conveniently was printed on gold plates and dropped in a field in New York. That's not how the Bible, any of the rest of us, came to any of these other writers. They were not given a nice, clean little package with it all done up with all the information from God, nice and easy for them. They were not given that way. Okay? So,
that's your fundamental reason for rejecting the Book of Mormon.
Absolutely.
Interesting.
It is.
The means, not what it said. The way it was conveyed, not...
If you read I've read the Book of Mormon, there's nothing in there to argue about very much. Some of the stories from the ancient Indian tribes, it's not a bothersome book. It's just the premise that God handed it to him in a bunch of gold plates.
Why is that necessarily worse than progressive revelation over the course of thousands of years?
Well, because it isn't progressive revelation. He supposedly, the angel shows him in the field where this thing was done up in a nice, tidy package.
Why is the Bible better? Why is the Bible's method better than the Book of Mormon's method?
It's more human.
Okay.
It's 50% human. Maybe 50%. But for sure, it's very laden with humanness. The Book of Mormon is not the way Joseph Smith tells the story. And so I immediately smell it like monkey business. Right out of the gate. Right at the first premise is monkey business.
But that's the one that so often gets overlooked.
hardly anybody even talks about it, but it's very clear.
I have never heard of it. That never even occurred to me.
You go to Salt Lake, they've got a nice little, what are those, the displays?
Kiosk, diorama.
Yeah, diorama. Got a little diorama set up with him finding. And of course, he conveniently was pointed out by the angel where they were. He went, found them, wrote them all down perfectly without any error in his story, then put them back in the field for some reason, and then lost them. I mean, all of that has just got monkey business written all over the whole thing. This is more like how it was done all along. God talked to us. We're trying to figure this out. We're using the language and the information that we've got. The Holy Spirit is carrying us along in some kind of way. It is like it's human and it's divine at the same time. That's how all of these writers describe it to me. The only one who had the same kind of story is Moses, and I think he had a pretty good backup on his tablets. He's the only other tablet guy. Anyways, here's what I want us to do, because we got to get out of here this week. But do put a little more brain cells on. What do you do with the fact that the prophecies of Scripture are logically incoherent? What do you do with that? There's not an incoherence in the passages on how we should then live. There's no incoherence in that. There's no one place where it says, go rape all the women in your neighborhood because that's a good idea, although there's some approval of that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament context of how should we live since Christ has come and the Holy Spirit is in us, there's a coherence that is all the way across those writings. Mm-hmm. But the prophecies are logically incoherent. I'll leave you with that one as a hanger, a cliffhanger. We'll talk about that at the beginning next week.